On Monday, it is a holiday. It is also the grand opening of a little place called Hollywood Casino here in Columbus. It's a big event. Big event. And you're going to be horribly tempted by all the advertisement and all the hoopla to go and spend your hard-earned dollars there. The money that God has given you as a steward. This is exhortation time. God has given you that money to steward, and you will be tempted to spend it there. You're like, oh, it's nothing. I'll just wager 20 bucks, or I'll go do this. That place takes money from the poor. God loves the poor. And you know what? He hates the casino. It's a blight. It produces nothing. It produces nothing except takes money from those who need it the most. Having seen people with sports addictions, you go in there, it's an abomination. I had a roommate in college who had a sports addiction that he was working through. Don't do it to him. I'm here to come in and hammer on your conscience before you have that opportunity, before you're sucked into the grand opening with everything that it has. Stand firm. Stand strong. It's a blight upon the Constitution of the State of Ohio that we have such a thing inscribed within it. And I just want to encourage you to stay away from it and encourage others to stay away from it. That being said, let's go to Revelation 18, huh? Revelation 18. We've been out of the book of Revelation for a while, so I think it's important that we kind of set the stage once again, find out where we're at in the grand scheme of future history. In the next chapter, or next week, chapter 19, describes the return of Christ. It's a mega passage. Chapters 20 and 22 will paint what happens after the return, but chapters 6 through 18, the point that we're coming up to now, show the world before the return of Jesus. We're in the final chapter that paves the way for the return of Christ, chapter 18. And this pivotal chapter is so pivotal because it shows us a complete and faithful picture of the world before the return of Christ. It's attempting to describe the ethos, the spirit that suffuses the age and paves the way for the return of Jesus. In the era immediately prior to the return of Christ, there's going to appear to be a period of time set apart in the Scriptures called the Tribulation. The Tribulation. It's a seven-year period, also recounted in the book of Daniel. Daniel's prophecies were very literal, down to the year. And he has a 70th week that's been set aside. Daniel's prophecies took the entire span of history and summed it up. But the 70th week has not happened yet. And this 70th seven, or this last 7 years in the prophetic time span, is still yet future. And it's a period of time called the Tribulation. The second half of the Tribulation, the last 3.5 years, is given yet another name. It's called the Great Tribulation. And in the Great Tribulation, God's judgments will come to a blazing and intense inferno. The religious system, seen in Revelation 17, will cease to exist by the time of the Great Tribulation. Last time we met and we discussed the book of Revelation, we're in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17 describes the religious system. And that religious system, by the time we get to 18, is gone. It's been totally destroyed. It will be despised by the Antichrist, and the 17 describes he will destroy it since he alone wants the praise and glory of all creation. He will be worshipped as God during the last 3.5 years. And just to make sure that you understand the difference between chapters 17 and 18, in chapter 17 we're given a picture of the religious system of the end time, and it was called Mystery Babylon. In today's chapter, you will behold a political and economic system called Babylon the Great. And they do have some things in common. We'll list the things in common here real fast. They are both called Babylon. Kind of obvious, I guess, in the whole sphere of things. They both are empowered by demonic activity. Just totally suffused with demons. They are both ruled by the beast or the Antichrist. They are both described as queens. And they both have a taste for killing God's people. They're going to be combine pressure machines killing God's people. However, there are great differences between the two. The first, in Revelation 17, this queen, this one that sits there, is called the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. It's a different title. Okay? In chapter 18, the title is going to be the Great Babylon. That's the one that's repeated over and over again. 9 and chapter 17 is a woman riding on a beast. And we talked about what that meant, a woman riding on a beast. It's the religious system being supported by the Antichrist. Even within the Greek, it supports that picture. And the other that we see is just a great city. The scandalous woman of chapter 17 is guilty of religious filthiness. The city of chapter 18 is a blight and abomination to God because of its materialism. It draws a fine line. And also, if we were to note their destruction, they're destroyed in two very different ways. The woman in chapter 17 will be destroyed by the Antichrist himself. He'll hate it so much, he'll despise it because he wants that worship and he wants that glory, that he'll wipe it off the face of the earth. And the great city in chapter 18, though, is destroyed by the unmediated act of God. God himself destroys that city. I believe that chapter 18 depicts a system as well as a literal city. The greatest reason that I believe this is a literal city as well as a system is that many of the Old Testament prophecies centered on ancient Babylon have not yet been completed. You know, Babylon was supposed to be utterly destroyed. Nothing more was supposed to be there according to the Old Testament prophecies. That's never fully happened. There's always been some people there. Matter of fact, Saddam Hussein started to rebuild it. Like 600 million bricks started rebuilding the city before he was deposed. Wasn't God's time yet? I don't know if it's going to be literally there or not, to be honest. I don't know where Babylon's going to be. But it's an incredible prophecy that Babylon won't be utterly destroyed until the future time. And that was even in the Old Testament. Prophecies regarding the city of Babylon are found in Isaiah 13, Isaiah 47, Jeremiah 50, Jeremiah 51, Ezekiel 26, Ezekiel 27, and we could go on and on. Babylon figures prominently within the scriptures, and we've never seen happen to ancient Babylon. Everything is foretold to happen to Babylon in its entirety. Let's go ahead and dive into the scripture this morning now that we've kind of done our table setting. Let's go to Revelation chapter 18, read verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast." The very beginning of this passage uses a Greek term called metatauta. It means after these things. And what it's describing as after these things is what has occurred in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17, where the woman is destroyed by the Antichrist, where the religious system is destroyed. And I think this very simple phrase, metatauta, gives further credence to the chapter 17 and chapter 18 divisions, talking about two different entities. The reason why I'm sitting on this is because some biblical expositors have said they're one and the same. It's just re-describing the same picture. But I think there's enough contrast here to say that they're very different systems, and they're part of the same beast, if you will, but they're very different in their makeup and their nature. These Greek words support the idea that we have two different power players in the end times world. The angel that brings the message is not Jesus, but he's certainly glorious and mighty. In the Greek, he's called an Allos angel. In other words, an angel of the same kind. There's another word that means other, of a different type. That's the Greek word heteros. And that's not used here. It's Allos. In other words, this angel is just like the angel we saw back in Revelation 17, who was just an angel. It's not a Christophany. It's not a theophany. We certainly don't have an appearance of God at this moment, is the simple point that I'm trying to make. He proclaims, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And that means it's utterly ruined. It's taking the perspective as if the judgments have already fallen. The Babylon of the past fell in 569 B.C. Fell. 539, excuse me. The future Babylon will suffer a desolation and catastrophe that was predicted in the prophets of old that was never fully visited upon the ancient city. In the ancient world, Babylon was the first place ruled by violence in Genesis. It was a bunch of people coming together for the very first time and establishing cities in direct defiance of God's word to go into the earth and fill it and multiply. Its founder, Nimrod, was a horribly wicked man who himself was so defiled that he deified himself and enthroned himself on Babylonian religion. He's the first sort of type of antichrist, if you will. The very first one that we have in all scriptures, back in Babel or Babylon. the Babylon, when we look at this, his wife Semiramis was also deified, and we see elements of the religion in Tammuz, which you probably know is a biblical name, at least not a Hebrew biblical name, but a name in the Bible, as well as the Semiramis, we see her in the Queen of Heaven. And these things you can read about in Ezekiel chapter 8 and Jeremiah 44, talking about the abomination that the Israelites themselves were taking part in the religion of Tammuz, and were taking part in the religion of the Queen of Heaven. These are just perpetuations of the ancient Babylonian religion. As we look here, Babylon is far more than a city. It stands for idolatry, domination, hedonism, and godlessness. And from the very beginnings of Babylon, which was at the place called Babel on the plains of Shinar, that place set up by Nimrod, as we have recounted back in Genesis, from that came the confusion of languages. God looked at the tower that they were erecting at Babel and says, if they do this, what evil can't they do? So he confused their language. The rebellion still existed. He didn't smush it out. He'd have to destroy the people. But the rebellion was fragmented all over the world. And we see elements of those religions in every language. We see elements of that paganism that all has its roots back here at the mother of all paganism, the mother of harlots, if you will. Would we see, as we go to verse 2, in describing the city, the angel states she has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. And there's a phrase used here called satyrs. In the Greek, it is basically a reference to a goat god. You may know him in the Chronicles of Narnia as Thomas. C.S. Lewis borrowed heavily from mythology, but it was a demonic being, the satyrs. They were half goat, half men. They're used in other places in Scripture to be referred to demons, and here I think it just simply translates it to the beast. The word unclean bird is actually a word ornion. It's actually carrion fowl. You get the idea of something kind of looming over destruction and something almost evil out of here. Every bit of this is just to specifically speak that this is a demonized place. When he's picturing it, it's still full of people. It's not desolate. It's just full of people, and it's demonic, and it's suffused with all kinds of demonic practices. All of Satan's minions are here in this place. When we go back into the Revelation chapter 9, remember what happened with the angel there? That the bottomless pit was opened up and 200 million demons come into the world. 200 million demons all of a sudden loosed upon the earth as part of the end time events. You go on into Revelation chapter 12, where the demons are cast out of heaven to the earth. Basically, all of Satan's minions are running around Babylon. It's saying they're right here. This is the center of demonic influence and power. And we hear stories today. I can recount stories about people in Africa. I heard this from some vineyard missionaries. They were there and they saw a guy who started spinning like a top. Okay? Rocking back in his heel, starts spinning. And then starts spinning in the air by hands unseen. Demonic powers at play. Ray Comfort, the New Zealand evangelist and the guy who's part of Living Waters, used to tell a story. I haven't heard him tell it for a while. Tell a story about him encountering a demon-possessed woman. And she was just a frail little thing that had superhuman strength, and it took like half a dozen people to hold her down. I could go on and tell you stories that I've heard from personal friends that visited Haiti, and they've seen children levitate, fly into trees, and participate in all kinds of abominations and ritualistic practices. There's some evil stuff in the world. And I'm going to tell you, all that's going to pale in comparison to what you're going to see in Babylon. All of it. This is a center of demonic power, demonic influence. The demonic activity within Babylon, the level of their corruption and influence, will be a reason for the overthrow and annihilation of the great city we're going to see. But not only is the city demonic, but the demonic nature of its influence is spread to the whole world. Read verse 3. It says, For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. The immorality that they speak of, that they have committed over and over again, is, I think, probably indeed just run-of-the-mill immorality, but it's also speaking to the state of their religious affairs. It's religious in nature. As we have noted repeatedly throughout the Old Testament, Marital fidelity was the picture of rightly worshiping people in relationship to their God. It was the picture of people that were married to God in some sense. So when we see pagan rituals and all those kind of things, holy, unholy worship is always pictured in terms of prostitution, marital infidelity, and promiscuity. Always, always. In Revelation 18, we also have an economic system. Throughout the chapter, you're going to see references to the wealth that has been accumulated because of the satanic end time system. And I'll note here, it'll call it a great city over and over again because it has survived the terrible wrath of God that's already been visited upon the world. We're right here at the doorway of Jesus coming. This is it. All the other plagues have been in the past at this point in Revelation 18, and yet this city has survived, and it's not only survived, it's prospered. Weird, but that's one of the reasons why it's called the great city. People always picture Satan as bringing poverty. That's a quite foolish picture of Satan, to be quite honest. Satan often brings affluence, luxury, and pleasure. You know, one of the greatest Antichrist figures in our memory, I don't think any of us actually saw him, amazes me, but Hitler. And Hitler, he brought affluence to Germany. We always think of the destruction and the bombed out cities and everything else. But what Hitler brought, he brought the economic system roaring back. So strong was it that they had a whole program called Strength Through Joy, Sturm und Kraft. I'm not pronouncing German properly. But it was basically this thing that they did. Every citizen of Germany was entitled to a vacation, an estate expenses paid vacation, at the finest luxury resorts to be had. Everybody went skiing in the Alps. Everybody stayed in chalets. Everybody had the most sumptuous food and everything else. You were entitled to it as a German. Strength through joy. Hitler brought that. And then this Antichrist that we see pictured in Revelation 18, he'll bring some form of happiness, some form of joy, if you will. We have ourselves live in a pleasure-driven culture. What we see here is a pleasure-driven culture. We're going to see it over and over again. It's just how these people have just luxuriated in the warm bath of Satanism. Many economists have marveled that in our age, for the first time ever, we have an economy driven by entertainment. The casino going up down the road. We have testimony to that such a place can survive. Sports coliseums. We have them in every major city. In Rome, they had like one or two cities with this Colosseum. Oh, the joy of the world. We have dozens upon dozens and dozens in every country, every city, every place imaginable. Video games. You know video games can gross hundreds of millions of dollars? At some of the major video companies, every single employee is a multimillionaire. Why? Because when they sell those things, people buy them by the droves. We have people dying because they sit there in front of the tube so long, they get so exhausted, they expire. I mean, that's how addictive it is and how driven we are by culture. Somebody pushing the button, making us feel good about ourselves. Another aspect of our pleasure-driven culture is thousands upon thousands of movies. Books like 50 Shades of Grey, which if you've even... I have never read it or anything else. I've read some of the reviews. Filth. Ladies or men that read that, you need to talk. Because you're going to get addicted to something. It's horrendous. But all this says that we're a sensate and sensual culture. You know, for the first time ever, we're living in a world that was described in Revelation 18. All of our forefathers in the past could write about Revelation 18. We're beginning to live it. We're beginning to live in a culture that's totally about wealth and prosperity and economic freedom. You people here have more free time than anybody has ever had in all of history. You have more things that save you from labor and more things that bolster you up. Our poor are richer than anybody has ever been. Our poor. We have square meals. That's unheard of in history if you're poor. We have cars and camera phones and computers. We're in a sensual culture. And this malefaction is spread to the church. We also are driven by a desire for luxurious living. There are churches within a very short driving distance of here this morning that are giving away sports cars and widescreen televisions to their parishioners. What's that appealing to? Have we not come into communion with idolatry? Take me seriously here this morning. Have we not come into communion with idolatry when we seek to lure people by things, even in the pretense of pointing them to God? Have we not come into communion? You can't possibly argue that a widescreen television is meeting any fundamental need of human existence. Not at all. Here's a great quote by John MacArthur on this matter. He says, wherever, however, there is idolatry, wherever there is prostitution, wherever there is self-glorification, wherever there is pride, wherever there is complacency to God, wherever there is reliance on wealth, wherever there is indulgence and pleasure, wherever there is aimless and purposeless violence, video games, there is Babylon, and God will judge. In those circumstances, it's even in the church. We've been so pulled along. That's even here. We lure people with gimmicks. Isn't God greater than the gimmick? Need I lure them with a television or a sports car? I'm appalled. And you should be too. You should be sickened. I have a guy who's a good friend of mine. He won a television. I didn't know whether to congratulate him or vomit. Seriously. Here's another brief point on this. I love capitalism as a system. Probably one of the greatest systems that has existed as an economic engine. But I have to admit this. It appears that the Antichrist system will be one built on the lust for things and will be the very apex and zenith of capitalism. That's scary. That's really scary. It will be an utterly satanic system, and I could probably argue it already is. For the people living in the age to come when Antichrist treads the earth, and for the people of God living today, God has issued a summons in verse 4. Read it with me. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." What the people of Babylon could not accomplish by building a tower into the heavens, right? They were stopped before they got that tower very far off the ground. What they couldn't accomplish by building that tower into the heavens, the people of the future Babylon will accomplish by mounting up after one unholy, debauched brick. They will mount a tower up into heaven that will enter into the very throne room of God, and God will no longer be able to ignore their iniquity. He will have to do something for the Tower of Babel re-erected in the future day to come. But folks, we were basically coming back to a Babel moment. I don't know if you recognize that. God confused the languages and what had happened today. We have Rosetta Stone. Everybody's learning languages. Right and left. And we're coming back to a point where all of our evil is getting concentrated. We're collaborating worldwide on evil. Over abortion, stem cell research, using babies as just spare parts. We're doing enormous things. We are re-erecting the Tower of Babel. And that tower, brick after unholy brick, is beginning to rise to heaven. And the effrontery of God is being aroused. Come on, buddy, buddy. Come on. And to those of you who are living in sin-infested, an ever more corrupted habitation in this earthly world, whether that be work environments, cities, states, countries, any alliances that you have, if you are a child of God, He has issued the summons for you to flee such institutions, for they will soon be afflicted, and the wide and so widespread and utter will be their calamity that you may be swept away with it. It's not His desire. It's not His wish. So the day, I'm not anywhere near complete. I'm still going. We'll talk on a little while. The question is, are you in alliance with anybody that profanes God? Any group that profanes God? Are you in communion with anything that takes what is unnatural and proclaims it as normal? Are you living like Lot? We are people like Lot. I really do believe this. We are a generation of Lots. We are living inside the city gates of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we don't even realize it half the time. The things that we participate in, the things that we do as a culture. God says to us to come out. The sky is about to fall. Plagues are going to consume every square foot of ground. And like Lot, you should have left long ago. But your love of power and privilege and luxury has blinded you. Your hearts and your eyes have been calloused, and disaster will come upon you. I look at what's happening. This is not just the remonstrations of a preacher who's just over-anxious and everything else. This is happening. We are living in the evil age of all evil agents. We sanitize evil. We give it a receptionist and put it in white offices and everything else. We are living in desperate times. Desperate times. What are you going to do when they come for your children? Which they do inevitably in every culture. In Germany, they've already done it. People have fled to Virginia, of all things, for freedom. Germany, they said, no more homeschooling. What are you going to do? People started leaving. Many were arrested. It's going to happen here, folks. They're going to say you can't homeschool. And at that point, what do? Will you give your children to Babylon? Will you give them to Rome? Or will you flee? Some of us are going to be called to physically flee. Some of you are going to have to flee jobs. In my work environment, I think I told you before, the code of conduct, every year I have to read it because I have to give an affirmation to it. They go through this whole very big process. And every year I have to look for it. Does it bring me into conflict with the scriptures? We're going to be brought into conflict in our lifetimes and certainly in our children's lifetime. That conflict will so build. And the horrible thing, it's so subtle and so slow. You'll probably be in a decade before you realize the place where you should have left is already way behind. These are desperate times. Don't get caught up in this. Don't be like Lot, who stayed too close to those who have willfully defied God. God does not withhold his wrath forever. Even today, before the season of the Antichrist, after all, has not Rome fallen? Has not the ancient Babylon fallen? Has not even Jerusalem, the jewel of God, fallen? God's not asleep. He's still imminent in our affairs, and he still judges. And for this future queen of Babylon, see what God says about his retribution in verse 6. It says, pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she has mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up in fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Verse 6, this whole language and verbiage is simply saying that the God's judgment will be complete and utterly fitting. He will put his fury into the very cup that the blasphemous woman has used to intoxicate the nations. That phrase, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see, this is an attitude of self-sufficiency, invincibility, pride, and arrogance. Not a widow means nothing's been taken from me. I've not suffered any loss. The phrase, I will not see mourning, is an arrogant presumption that calamity and disaster will never come her way. We've had this. We've shared in this kind of arrogant presumption. This is the attitude that says, it doesn't matter what happens, we will come back stronger than before. No reliance upon God. No reliance upon what his sovereignty can bring. This is the heart that when it sees the very judgment of God coming against them, utters, the World Trade Towers? The World Trade Towers? They fell? We'll simply build a bigger monument in its place. That's the mentality. People that arrogantly say, we'll just build it. They won't consider why. They simply said, we'll rebuild bigger and stronger. This is the heart that can see hurricanes that ravage our coastline and think that is far away and distant. What can touch us in the Midwest? You know, I thought that. I thought, we don't have earthquakes here. I don't like California. We don't have hurricanes. We don't have towers falling. We're insignificant in the eyes of the terrorists. Who will come here? It'll happen. Daniel 5 says, the Babylon of old fell literally in one day, written on the walls by the finger of God with many, many tekel and harsin, weighed in the balance, found wanting.
disaster, then be swift, because God is strong. Babylon fell in a day. The moment those fingers touched the wall, the disaster was over the region. The door of that city fell. It happened here. Your sense of security is an illusion. Do you realize that? Security in this world is an utter illusion. Get rid of the illusion. God's judgment on the prideful Babylon the Great will be so ruinous that some will just stand back and gape. Verse 9, we'll look at it. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning, and they will stand far off in fear of torment and say, "Alas, alas, the great city, mighty city, Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come." And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. Verse 12, cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented woods, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses and chariots and slaves, that is, human souls. As John is seeing this unfold, he wants to communicate that Babylon has every imaginable luxury. It's going to be at the very zenith of its power when God judges it. Therefore, we have a litany of its commodities. They have no shortages of stuff. We see two classes here, the political world leaders, the kings, and we also see the businessmen or the merchants. Both classes have been sexually immoral. They love things rather than God. The whole focus of this section is on the inordinate and misplaced affections that they have. The affection for a city. The affections for a place rather than the loving and longing of God. They are overawed because the city fell, and they should have turned to God when they saw the destruction that could only come from him. Instead, they pour themselves over into mourning over what was lost. The passage goes on in verse 14. The fruit for which your soul longed is gone from you, and all of your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares who gained wealth from her will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud, "Alas, alas for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls. For in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors, and all those who traded on the sea stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning, 'What city is like this great city?' And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, 'Alas, alas for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by their wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste.'" No repentance. No repentance here whatsoever. But we do see them going through the typical ritual of repentance. They're taking dust and throwing it on their heads. That should remind you in the Old Testament of men who were so... they'd seen the presence of God, or they'd seen how they'd fallen so short, they rent their garments, threw dust on their heads, and wept before God. And these people are doing it over a city. We have a new class of people introduced here, the shipmasters, and those involved in shipping and distribution. This is the equivalent of UPS or FedEx, basically, folks. Everyone on earth will be bound into the system. It will likely encompass art, sports, banking, news media, government, communications, retirement accounts, you name it. Picture New York being reduced to rubble. And if you think that's inconsequential, you don't understand where we are today in the world. If New York was reduced to rubble today, you wouldn't have retirement accounts. You wouldn't have any news. You wouldn't have a lot of things that we kind of take for granted. But these all will be sent to Babylon someday, and they'll all be wiped out in an instant. These people are so bound up in lusting after things that they cannot possibly see the larger picture of what is happening. When the God of materialism is deposed, when the God of materialism is cast down, its worshipers are left with nothing. There's nothing here. Do you want to know if you're an idol worshiper? I'll be honest with you. I've seen many people that I've been shocked that they've turned out to be idol worshipers, and I've seen the same thing in myself, and it makes me quiver before the Lord. Go out and lose your job and see how you react. Will you descend into depression, anger, and a burning focus on just getting another job? Or will your mood remain unaltered and your worship of the true God unstained? Want to know whether or not you're driven by pleasure? Give up the internet for a year. Give up all
television, movie, media for 1 year. See if you miss it for the first few months. See if you cheat. See if you do whatever you can to get that little button pushed. That's a hedonist, my friends. We all go through it and we talk about how great a sacrifice it is. We have media fasts. What am I missing? I'm missing the umbilical cord of Satan, basically. That's feeding me lies, deceit, and debauchery of a system that's going to be destroyed in me. Want to kill your addiction to materialism? Because we all have it. We all have this stuff thing. You know, the condemnations are raining down on people that have stuff. Some people skip over that. They see this list of ivory and sandalwood and cinnamon and frankincense, myrrh, cattle, all that stuff, and they just go, ah, it's the stuff. He's talking about us. He's talking about materialists. People that have two cars in the garage, a cell phone, dozens of cell phones in some instances, multiple televisions, huge houses, everything else. That's us! We can go to the supermarket, unlike people that ages past, we can have anything we want within hours. As long as we have the money to pay for it. And most of us do. We can get those things. That's us. We're this generation. If you want to destroy materialism, I adjure you to start putting your treasure where God puts his treasure. Go support a dozen indigenous missionaries at $30 a month. Go support them. And give up eating out to support your missionaries. Because when you stop eating out and you have all this other food, you're at least able to put a few crumbs into their mouth every month. You want to kill materialism? Be radical. Because that's what this passage is about, folks. It's about materialism. Could you imagine that the thing that God would condemn in the end isn't so much about sexual immorality, isn't so much even about idolatry, but it's about their materialism. That's the bulk of Revelation 18. People that love stuff rather than loving God. Live simply. I tell you, live simply in this day and age. Gird yourself for a wartime mentality because we are in a war with the flesh, the devil, and other people that are subtly pulling us into the old lures and haunts of Satan. Don't think that this is your home even for a moment. This is not it. These people, they're mourning over this great city being destroyed because that's all they have. We have so much more. Don't think that your home is here even for a moment, lest you begin to get comfortable like Lot, living inside the city gates of a city worthy of judgment. Don't long for the things that your neighbors long for, or soon you will find that God hates idolatry. God hates idols. God smashes idols. In every generation, there's idol smashing. And what we've seen with this economic downturn, we've seen idol smashing. But how many people are actually responding with a sensitive heart to God? We see people that just want to build bigger things. Want more things. There is nothing sadder than seeing someone whose personal Babylon the Great lies in smoldering ruins. Nothing sadder. Whether it be their job, their marriage, their idol of family, idols of health, idols of wealth, idols of pleasure. Nothing sadder than seeing those people bereft of the thing that they care for most. In our passage, as the judgments reach their culmination, everything is lost and nothing is left but the empty lust of kings, businessmen, and shipping companies. Here's a thought by John MacArthur, not to overquote it in one sermon. When you think about hell, what do you think of? Do you think of the torment of lusting and never possessing? Lusting but never being satisfied. That's hell. Lusting but never being fulfilled forever. People in hell aren't going to long for righteousness. People in hell aren't going to long for godliness. They're not going to long for virtues. They're not going to long for blessing. They're going to lust for the same things they've lusted for here without ever being fulfilled. And that's what you begin to see in Revelation 18. They'll lust for it, but it simply won't be there. That, my friends, is perdition. A lust that can never be satisfied. It is the yawn and mouth of hell and the attitude of people that it inhabits. Notice that these people weep purely at the level of loss. They don't weep and mourn over their sin. There's no thought of their evil, and there's no reflection on their spiritual state. You're made of different things, folks. You're made of different stuff. And you, like God, need to repent of being craving materialists, of longing the pleasures of the great city, whatever that great city is in our lives, one that we love and treasure God.
What should our response be when we see idols overthrown? Should we mourn over the ruins or over the greatness of what once was? Certainly not. Look at verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists, the musicians, the flute players, and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and the craftsmen of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more, and the voices of bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets, and the saints, and all who have been slain on the earth. What do we do? We rejoice. We rejoice when we see an idol fall. We rejoice at the loss of wealth, a false god. Rejoice at the fall of a system that enslaved the world and killed the saints. This is not a rejoicing at damnation. This is a rejoicing because of glorification. Because when the idols are swept away, who can be more clearly seen than God? God. In Jeremiah, we have to revisit this just for a second. But in Jeremiah chapter 51, verses 59 through 64, you can just take a note of it. The great prophet Jeremiah commanded Sarai, the son of Neriah, who was basically a quartermaster to King Zedekiah, to take a stone and throw it into the Euphrates. And when he did this, he was to say, thus shall Babylon sink, arise no more, because of the disasters that I am bringing upon her, and they shall become exhausted. Those words of Jeremiah that he spoke to this Sarai, those are exactly almost repeated here. The imagery is repeated here by the angel who takes the great millstone and throws it in the ocean. It will be remembered no more. Very purposeful revelation of God, showing the continuity. Yes, Babylon fell back in that day, but it's yet to come again. John the Revelator. It will never exist again. Though the city was prized and exalted and people slaved for it for so long, it will never be remembered or found again. Note in this passage, as we begin to draw things to a close, note why the city is condemned. The revelation is in verses 23 and 24 of our chapter, Revelation 18. It says, for your merchants were the great ones of the earth. Your merchants were the great ones of the earth. And we're so much sinking in the swill, we don't even recognize the import of that. Your merchants were the great ones of the earth. And some of you might say, why is that bad? I certainly did when I first read it. Why is it so bad that your merchants are the great ones of the earth? We have Steve Jobs. Everybody pronounces his last name differently. The founder of Apple. He was so obsessive over creating the perfect cell phone that he would carry it for months before they released it in his pocket and everything else, and he'd play with it, and he would all of a sudden make sweeping changes that would cost literally hundreds of millions of dollars and basically almost reorganize entire countries so that he could have a supply line for creating the perfect iPhone. That's Steve Jobs. We write books about him. We worship him. We splatter his face all over the place. He is so iconic, it's almost unbelievable. We can go on and on about that man. What about, do we marginalize success as Christians? I mean, we have Donald Trump, and people read his book. Probably some of you have read his books in here. We have Warren Buffett. We have all these guys, and they are idols. If they come into Columbus, they will sell out every venue that they go to. Why? Because our merchants are the great ones of the earth. You realize that? We are living in a generation like this. Our merchants are the gods of this world. Do we ostracize success as Christians? I'll say this, yes! 1,000 times yes! If it means that the god of materialism might be deposed and God rightly raised in human view. I don't want that success. I don't want to live in that kind of idol luxury. I don't want to worship at the shrine of Steve Jobs or Warren Buffett or any of these other great magnates. They are not men to be admired. They are the merchants of the earth, and we revere them as great ones. We hang on their every word, and that is a symptom of the city that is being condemned for that very thing. Don't miss it. Don't miss the import of that. We are so deep in the stuff that we can't see clearly any longer that the hand of God is against us for loving the Creator rather than the created. We're so deep into it, we're blind. We don't even realize the symptoms in our own lives that we have a love for created things. We would do extraordinary things to keep our created things that we won't even do for God. In our churches, people will do incredible things to keep their job. They'll do incredible things to get a new car. They will publicly humiliate themselves on game shows in order to get a prize, a new house, any number of things. How many of them are publicly humiliating themselves for the sake of Jesus Christ? Just going up and witnessing. Just showing up at maybe the Genocide Awareness Project to stand for the rights of the unborn and hand out tracts and tell people about Jesus. How many people will humiliate themselves for that? They call themselves by the name of Christ. That's where you define your God's idea. That's where you define your priorities. And finally, as we see, the city is condemned because while it exalted things and built shrines for people, they created new things. This Babylon the Great treated God's precious people as rubbish. It says, and in her was found the blood of the saints and prophets and all of who have been sent on the earth. This is a world system that has fallen into great peril. When people are treated as refuge and things are treated as the end all of all existence, God's hand of judgment will certainly fall. Contemplate your America. Contemplate. We have an incredible history, but at the same time, are we not enshrining the great ones of the earth, the merchants, the businessmen? Are we not consumed by the very things that change our relationship with people? Is it not the air we breathe? Are we not unlike any generation who's preceded us in how much we treasure stuff? There are people that will sit in an iPhone line for days to get that thing as soon as it rolls off the floor. This is our generation. Contemplate your motivations, desires, budgets, and goals. Are you being sucked into the rip current of culture that is taking us towards Babylon the Great, a city destined for destruction? Or do you long for a still greater country, like your father Abraham and your spiritual forebears? Is this world your home, or do you long for the next one? I'll conclude with Hebrews 11. These spiritual fathers all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he is prepared for them a city. Heavenly Father, I confess to you this morning, I have put things above you, Lord. I have desired and make decisions in my life and for the sake of my family, Lord, that has put a thing above you, the attainment of things above you. I have often made decisions without coming to you in prayer, simply because I say it's obvious, isn't it? There's something to be gained. Father, today I pray for the people of Lake Ross. That this passage would burn them to a very clear. God, when they are invited by friends to go to the casino, with the delight of possibly winning big, they would say, I have a different one. I have a different kingdom I'm looking for. Dear God, I pray that you would plant in every single one of them the heart of their father Abraham. Never receive in this world what has been promised, but instead look to the next. Look to the promises of the future that were held in the hands of God and so trusted God that he never let go. I pray over our people that they would have the same constancy, that they would not humiliate themselves for things, but instead would humiliate and humble themselves for the sake of Jesus Christ. I pray over them, Lord, that the Babylon of our age would not entangle their hearts, that things wouldn't be their idol, leading them into destruction, but instead their treasure would be stored in heaven, that they would use the stuff of this world, dear Father, merely to further your kingdom. I thank you for them, Lord. I praise you for the blessing of the fellowship of Oikos. And I ask, Lord, that you would bring us more heartily into alignment with Scripture, and that we would be gladly and willingly drawn closer to you. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you.